why people don't believe Mr. Clive Daniel. Thank you, Clive.
Well, thanks for coming out this evening, everyone, to listen to this. The genesis of this talk actually started with some discussions I've had with Clyde over the last few months, just about the challenges that especially our young people face these days in terms of counter ideas to the things of the faith and belief in general, and just how we deal with those things and help them deal with those things. So, that was the beginning of the discussion, and then Clyde handed me this book, and it's entitled "Why People Don't Believe: Confronting Seven Challenges to the Christian Faith." So that's the basis for my thoughts tonight. Paul Chamberlain is a PhD over at the Trinity Western University. He's not a member of our community, and he would likely hold beliefs that we don't hold. But I think some of the thoughts that he brings out in this book are a helpful framework for us to consider tonight. One of the points that the author makes right up at the front, which is legitimate in my mind, is that we can't just ignore or downplay the current day critics. These men who are will identify some of them, and they're educated, they're articulate, they're determined, and they're passionate about their views against believers in general. They acknowledge in their writings the power that religion has to cause people to change. And one critic says that he thinks it's unmatched to any other, power in the world in that way. But they think, for the most part, that it's dangerous to humanity, and some fear that it will result in the ultimate destruction of humanity. These writers don't seem to be scared to really hit hard. And, so if we aren't prepared for what they have to say, they can kind of do a fair bit of damage. There's been criticism of believers right from the very beginning. So that's nothing new. I think perhaps what is new is how bold these writers are getting now, and how kind of insensitive they are to believers. The author at the beginning of the book tries to present an objective, kind of no-holds-bar synopsis of these modern-day critics. And he kind of warns you at the beginning. He says, if you're new to the faith, these things can be a little unsettling. And he was pretty much right. I was going through some of these going, I'm not sure how I would respond to that. And so I had to really kind of dig deep. But although the process is uncomfortable, the scriptures instruct us that we should be prepared for those things. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." So these are two of the critics that, and we'll look at one more. The first is Richard Dawkins, who most of us have probably heard of. He wrote a book that sold over 1 million copies called The God Delusion. Those are kind of his credentials there. The second one is an American. His name is Sam Harris, and he wrote a book called The End of Faith. And, it was published on the New York bestseller list. The next fellow is a British-American. He's now deceased, Christopher Hitchens. And he was a polemist. I had to look that up. Polemist, and a polemist is someone who argues a point, but he argues aggressively on controversial points, and with the full intent, not of sort of sharing ideas, but to prove the other person wrong and to prove himself right. So similar to the discussion we have in our car when we're trying to figure out where to set the heater. They would probably be a polemic discussion. But the point is that, you know, these writers are well-read and they're influential. They've hit the bestseller lists and people are reading them and they are having an influence on what people think. So what are the modern criticisms that they are leveling against Christianity? And really, it's against all religion. And our comments this evening will be a response from a Christian or the Gospels point of view. So here is just sort of a list of them. There's seven that we'll look at. They say that religion breeds violence. They say religion is irrational and it lacks evidence for its claims. Religion is anti-scientific. Biblical morality is appalling and promotes violence. Religious teaching of an afterlife is scandalous and dangerous. Religion engenders intolerance and exclusivity. And religion leads believers to impose religious teachings on others. So I don't know what your reaction is to that list. If you're a believer like me, you know, you kind of get your hackles up when you read some of those, and you know, you kind of go, well, you can't say that, or that's not right. But we'll have a closer look to get an understanding of where these critics are coming from. And these men are all kind of well-educated intellectuals, so they haven't just kind of throwing these things out willy-nilly. They have a basis for what they are saying. So the first one is perhaps the strongest criticism that they seem to make consistently across the board. And it's the contention that the religion is actually the cause of most violence in the world. And it's, you know, on the surface, it's easy to come up with examples of that. I mean, just the stuff that's going on now, you know, between the Hamas and the Jews in Israel. I mean, the hatred. I was looking at pictures today and they're just terrible. You know, there's four young boys playing on the beach and, you know, Israel bombs them and kills them. You know, 100. I mean, I think just in the last few days, there's 50, 60 killed. But not even followers of Islam get along. You know, in Iraq, it's the Sunnis against the Shiite, and they're battling, and they all sort of belong to the same, you know, religion. You know, and I saw pictures of mass execution of 40 of. You know, even Christians fight amongst each other. We think back to, you know, when I was younger, Northern Ireland was always in the news and in the terrible things between the Protestants and the Catholics, what they did to each other. Of course, we remember 9/11. And really, 9/11 was, I think, one of the events that sort of gave a push to this thinking that, hey, if it wasn't for religion, 9/11 wouldn't happen. You know, we have 19 young men who decided to fly planes into buildings and kill, you know, thousands of people. What caused them to do that? Well, that was religion. Christopher Hitchens, one of our critics, says, quote, if we look anywhere you light, to slavery, the subjugation of women as chattel, to the burning and flogging of homosexuals, to ethnic cleansing, to anti-Semitism, for all of this, look no further than a famous book that is on every pulpit in this city, mosque, and synagogue. And of course, he's referring to the scriptures. Harris says that the reason for conflict is that there are different religions and different holy books. And he says they pretty much all teach that the other holy books are filled with falsehood. And this intolerance is intrinsic in every creed. You know, an attitude of respect for other holy books or views is not encouraged or accepted. And the intolerance then leads to conflict. They say the matter is made worse because the books emanate directly from God, and therefore there's no higher authority or no one else that you would turn to for a view, because you know you're sort of at the top, if you will. So what do we make of that? Well, there's a couple of things that the critics seem to be right on, and that is there are wars that happen in the name of religion, the ones that we mentioned. Religions generally do teach that they have, quote, the truth, and they generally are not willing to accept alternate views on the basic issues of their faith. The Bible teaches us that. There's one truth. There's core principles that believers need to adhere to. And Christ said, and the apostles said, if they're not consistent with Christ's teaching, then they shouldn't be followed. But here's what doesn't follow from the position that these critics are taking. It doesn't necessarily follow that because there are conflicts between religion and religious groups, that the cause of the conflict is religion. For example, there's fighting in hockey. You could argue that hockey is bad and that hockey is the cause of fighting. And if we get rid of hockey, then we would get rid of fighting. The second point that I think needs to be considered is that just because some religious groups have battled violently together, it doesn't mean that all religions should be lumped into that one group, or that all members of that one religious body need to be lumped into that group. You know, whether we're talking about the Hindu religion, Islam, or Christianity, most members of those groups denounce the violence that they are seeing the extremists take. You know, not all people of Islam agreed with what happened at 9/11. You know, most Iraqis don't agree about what is happening between the Sunnis and the Shiites. And as far as the Christian faith is concerned, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he epitomizes what we're supposed to be if we are a believer. And Christ was not violent. And that was, you know, fundamental to the way he lived and what he taught. And he taught not only, you know, nonviolence, but we're to love our neighbors and love our enemies. So for us to draw the conclusion that because there are terrible wars between religious bodies, that religion is the cause, and religion, therefore, should be eliminated to solve the problem, I think is an analysis that, and a conclusion that's just too simplistic for the problem. And a real question to ask is, if somehow we were able to get rid of religion in the world, do we believe that violence and war would then come to an end? And I don't know how we could ever realistically believe that. You know, there have been lots of atrocities in the world, you know, brutal wars that have been fought without religion being involved. And we think of the Rwanda conflict in 1994. You know, that had to do with tribal divisions, not religion. You know, it's often political reasons. There can be cultural reasons. You know, atheists have caused war in Russia and China. And we wouldn't say that, you know, the wars are caused by their atheism necessarily. So I think the point is that neither religion nor the lack of religion is really at the heart of the problem of violence in the world. And I think the problem is something that runs deeper than that. So So the critics say that we have kind of this time bomb situation with religion. So religious groups think they are the only ones that are right, and that others are by definition wrong, and their truth comes from the highest power. And because of that, they say people just, the critics say people just accept it without applying critical thinking to it, like we would in other things in life, and without looking for evidence. And the things they accept, they say, are often irrational. Harris calls this a special problem for religion, and he asks with bewilderment how it is that in this one area of life we have convinced ourselves that, quote, our beliefs about the world can float entirely free of reason and evidence. And the other critics have similar criticisms. And so you may say, well, let's just say that was true. Why are they so bothered by that? Well, it gets back to the claim regarding 9/11. There is a potential impact on this to the rest of the world, because in their mind, there's no reason applied to these beliefs. There's nothing anyone can do to rationalize with these people. So here's perhaps another challenging criticism. What do we think of this? And I'd like to focus on the part about lack of evidence and critical thinking rather than the statement that it's irrational, because you could get 10 people in a room and you wouldn't be able to agree on what's rational and what isn't irrational. I mean, Christ did miracles, and there'd be many people that say, well, that's irrational to believe in those. But in terms of the evidence part, for Sam Harris to say that religion is, quote, entirely free of reason and evidence, I think that's untrue. I think, and really, I think it's a blanket generalization. And it shows he's either being, in my mind, unfairly provocative, or it just shows his ignorance in terms of what inspires many, many believers. We could spend a whole evening on just that topic alone, and which we've done in the past. And for me, the evidence is fairly rudimentary. It's pretty basic in my mind. But on the same hand, it's very compelling for me. Sorry, I've got to kind of go through these and then get to the slide that I want. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but these would be some of the things that I would look at to say, well, I don't believe without any evidence. There's things that lead me to where I am. And the first would be, you know, creation. You know, there's no way ever in my mind that creation could result as a result of some random event, and just sort of happened, and boom, here it is. I just can't believe that. The purpose of the world is related to the first, but not necessarily. Why would all of this be happening just because? Why would we sort of be caused to live 70 years, live a wonderful life, it's over just because? To me, there has to be some other purpose. You think of Israel and the Jews and prophecy. You know, they're a fundamental part of the Word of God, right from the beginning to the end. You know, they've existed in a miraculous way on the world stage. Even a non-believer will admit that. And these things were predicted by the Word of God. And it was a totally unlikely prediction to be made. There's no other explanation that makes sense to me other than the one that we have. Other reasons for me are you know, the Bible's consistent with other history records. In fact, people look to the Bible for history records. You know, it's one message that goes for thousands of years throughout the Bible. It's consistent. The writer of, this one's powerful for me, the writer of the Bible understood how we're made up, understood kind of the battle we have between flesh and spirit, and was able to describe that like no one else. And whoever wrote that knew that issue right from the beginning of Bible to the end. And my final point on this is, you know, what's the alternative going to be? You know, who's got a better alternative than what we see in the scriptures? You know, all we have to do is kind of listen to talk radio, CKNW, and the battles that go on there about issues, and just listen to the news. And I don't think anyone's got a better solution. The critics talk about believers providing evidence that God exists, and they say it's vital that we, you know, base our position on evidence. But what evidence do the critics have that God doesn't exist? And I don't think they do. And perhaps one of the most intriguing things I read in this book was the statement that God on purpose did not give us 100% evidence. And this caused Richard Dawkins just to respond with disbelief. How can you say that, you know, there's never enough evidence? You know, they say, well, if God is really there, why didn't he sort of make it plain without any potential doubt that he exists? And the answer is because he wants us to come to him based on our hearts and our will, in addition to our minds. This isn't just an intellectual response that he's looking for, a logical, you know, reasoning exercise. Well, I guess I've got to believe now because it makes rational sense. God wants us to turn to him because of love and because that's the way we want to live. And if he provided absolute evidence, people would turn to him not necessarily because of their heart, but because it was logical to do so. The scriptures say about Lazarus and the parable there, you know, even if he returned from the dead, the scriptures say if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced, even if somebody returns from the dead to convince them. And so there's a huge lesson there for us. There's enough evidence for us to believe if we truly are seeking God out. The next is that they claim religion is anti-scientific. And in the book God Delusion, Richard Dawkins writes the following regarding people who hold scriptures in high regard. He says that they know they're right because they have read the truth in a holy book, and they know in advance that nothing will budge them from their belief. The book is true, and if the evidence seems to contradict it, it's the evidence that gets thrown out and not the book. Conversely, he says, I'm a scientist, and I believe not only because of reading a holy book, but because I've studied the evidence. And he says, it really is a very different matter. As a scientist, I'm hostile to fundamentalist religion because it actively debauches the scientific enterprise. It teaches us not to change our minds and not to know exciting things that are available to be known. So are believers anti-scientific? I mean, I would say that if we are like those that he describes, that knowing in advance, no matter what is put before us, that we will not budge on our views, then we shouldn't be that way. You know, but are we? Well, yes, I think to a certain degree we are. But I don't see that. I don't see that as really something that's unique to religion or believers. I mean, I see that as a human attribute. It's common it's common for people to establish a view or a life position and gather information to support it rather than look for things that refute it. And Richard Dawkins probably even does that. We don't want to hear contrary views to our established position because we've made a commitment that way and our life revolves around it. But it doesn't do us any good to kind of live in a shell and not listen to some of those things. So I think we almost need to accept his criticism and not avoid information that may challenge our view. And when he talks about, you know, we don't want to know exciting things that are available to be known, I think that's just a pretty broad statement. That's just not true. I mean, I think there's lots of believers who are scientists, and, you know, God's creation is a wonderful thing, and there's many things to be discovered. So this one's pretty kind of pretty harsh, I think. You know, biblical morality is appalling and it promotes violence. They say, contrary to what most people believe about the noble nature of biblical moral teaching, the critics claim it violates any decent standard of justice and morality. They argue that if we read the whole Bible honestly, we'll be unable to ignore this harsh reality about biblical morality unless we're willing to throw at everything we know about good and evil. This is said to be especially true of the Old Testament. But there is more, say the critics. It's not just that the moral teaching of the Bible is immoral. The God behind the teaching is immoral, since he is the source of this teaching. You know, the God of the Bible violates his own commands, most notably the command against killing. He's harsh and vindictive and goes way overboard in terms of handing out penalties and judgments. Sorry about this. This is what Dawkins writes. He describes God in this way, and it's, you know, sorry if it's offensive to some of us, but this is what's out there that people are reading. So he says, you know, and we won't read them all, but he says, you know, God's petty, unjust, unforgiving, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. There's some of the words there I don't even know, to be honest. But you know, it's a pretty bold kind of statement. And the examples that they bring forward are things like Noah and the flood. And, you know, some people don't believe, then there's a flood that wipes them all out. They bring up examples of Israel conquering nations, especially as they're moving into the promised land. One specific example regarding Moses and the Midianites and how Moses is infuriated because the Israelites don't totally annihilate the Midianites and save the women and the children. Dawkins talks about, with outrage, about the offenses for which God issued the death penalty under the law, for not keeping the Sabbath, if you cursed your parents, for adultery, sleeping with your stepmother, homosexuality, bestiality. They talk about the incident of Abraham being asked to offer up his son as a sacrifice. I don't think we necessarily have explanations for all these things mentioned and why God caused the Israelites to do certain harsh things. I think on some of them we need to rely on the fact that God knows more than we do know from simple observation in terms of outcomes, in terms of the hearts of people. But I do think it's vital that we establish the following. God's character is made clear in Scripture right from the beginning. And this is a vision that Moses had. And it describes God as being someone who is compassionate and gracious and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. And this was repeated throughout the prophets, this same phraseology. Christ, we're told, manifested the character of God perfectly. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And we know that we know what his character was like, and it wasn't at all like the way Dawkins suggests. And Christ was a totally selfless person. The second point is to suggest that God is instructing believers today to live based on the Old Testament, I think is very misleading. And to me, it shows a lack of understanding of Scripture and the purpose that the law of Moses had. The law was meant as a tool of instruction to teach the Israelites, and ultimately us, that man isn't able to successfully follow a set of rules like that in order to become righteous. We're inherently motivated to serve ourselves rather than glorify God. And the law and those times show what life would be like if we were held to the law and didn't have God's grace in our life. And it ultimately pointed forward to Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament, though, they were the ones who really spoke what the vision and purpose of God was and how we should live. And they were constantly, you know, saying that Israel had to reform, and they were voicing these higher moral principles that are found in the New Testament. Dawkins calls God genocidal, but we also need to keep in mind that, you know, the judgments that were imposed on the nations usually were after repeated attempts by God to ask people to reform their ways. And we think of Jonah and the incident of Nineveh is a great example of that. And it was Jonah was the one that didn't want to be as merciful. So God wasn't quick to hand out judgments. And the critics would be hard-pressed to show in any way that the gospel message promotes that kind of living today, as Dawkins suggests. I'm not going to skip back to the list because it's going to be too much work. So the next one is, it says, religious teaching of an afterlife is scandalous and dangerous. And I'm not going to spend much time on this one, but the motivation for this one was, again, the 9/11 attacks. And the critics argue that these men believed that they were going from these jets and their death right to glorification because of the things that they did. And they firmly believed that. And that's what caused them to do what they did. another critic, he says, belief in an afterlife, quote, devalues the only life that we have now. And I'm not sure there's much to say on these other than, the real issue is wrapped up, I think, in the understanding that, you know, killing a bunch of people is going to get you rewarded instantly in heaven. That's really the core of the issue there, rather than belief in an afterlife. And does the belief in an afterlife devalue our life now? I don't think so. I think as believers, it changes our focus on the life we have now. It may make us cling less. Well, it does make us cling less to the things of this life now. But does it devalue our life now? Paul said, you know, whatsoever you do, he says, do it heartily, he says, in this life, as unto the Lord. So I think we would value life just as much as anyone else would. The next one is they claim that religion engenders intolerance and exclusivity. And I believe out of all seven, I believe this one is the most persuasive out of all the seven in terms of the influence it has on people. You know, there's been a huge advance, I think, in recent decades for more tolerance and inclusivity in society. And it's almost like people have agreed in the Western world, you know, that these values are now the foundations upon which a good society is based. And why would we disagree with that? You know, we all need to get along and better, and we need to include everyone. Why should anyone be excluded from things? You know, these days, if we label someone as being, quote, intolerant, it's a pretty kind of damning label. And if it sticks, you know, that person is kind of becomes a bit of an outcast and a victim of, you know, of society for violating one of society's sort of cardinal virtues. So religion is charged with violating these two things. And I think it's a serious charge, and I think it's carries a significant impact. So critics say that being non-inclusive and tolerant results again from having a belief of absolute truth. That is, a belief that my views are correct and therefore those of other people are false. And then they would say, well, it's not, you know, we don't have to sort of move much farther along to see that this would then grant me the right to impose my views on others who are living wrongly. And in fact, we may feel that we're actually doing them a favor by doing that. And then this causes, they say, division in the human community. Dawkins says, absolutism nearly always results from strong religious faith, and it constitutes a major reason for suggesting that religion can be a force for evil in the world. So what do we make of that? Well, I think we need to be clear on what is meant by exclusive and what is meant by intolerant. You know, these words, I think, carry with them some very kind of negative overtones, because I think they're interpreted in certain ways. So exclusive means it's not shared. It's available only to one group or person. It also has a secondary meaning, which says excluding others from participation or, quote, snobbishly aloof. Is Christianity exclusive from this perspective? Well, the early church was exclusive in that the doors weren't open to just anyone under any conditions. In order to be part of the first century ecclesia or church, you were required to believe the things that Christ and the apostles taught, to be baptized into those things, and then live a life according to those things. So it was exclusive in that sense. The church was not exclusive in terms of restricting only certain people to be part of that. The apostle said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It was the Jews who tried to make it exclusive only to them, and the apostles vehemently opposed that. The church was not meant to be exclusive in terms of a kind of aloofness attached to it, or a feeling that those who were part of it were superior or had special status. Again, many of the Jews looked at it that way, but that was vehemently opposed by Christ and the apostles. But does that put us any farther ahead? Well, maybe a bit, but Dawkins and other critics would say, well, as soon as you put up these requirements for access, That's where the problem starts. And I would say that, you know, the issue is not so much the exclusivity itself, but how that exclusivity is dealt with by those who are part of the group. There are lots of groups that have rules and requirements that define them as a group. That's not something that's unique to religion. You know, if we belong to a sailing club or a cultural club, there's certain requirements. What about the Mensa club? That's a club that is only open to those with high IQ. You got to be in the 98th percentile in terms of IQ to belong to the Mensa group. So how do we deal with that exclusivity as believers? Do we look down on others who are not part of our group and treat them differently or less in some way? And it really then kind of, for me, leads to the question of tolerance. That is, how tolerant are we of those who aren't part of our group or part of our church? Intolerance is defined as not willing to allow or accept something. And certainly in terms of accepting things, believers can and should be called intolerant. According to the gospel, we can't just accept any view or any way of life. Christ and the apostles laid down those beliefs and the way of life. And some critics would even find this offensive. For example, on the issue of homosexuality, it's not enough that you, from a critic's point of view, it's not enough that you allow them to practice that lifestyle. They often want you to agree with that lifestyle. They want you to fly the flag, the colored flag. So how is a believer supposed to respond to others who do not share their beliefs? Well, without question, they are not supposed to act in violence. You know, this was never advocated by Christ or the apostles in any way. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer." But it says at the end, we need to do that with gentleness and with respect for others. And in terms of accepting different ideas, I think the critics need to keep in mind, you know, everyone has a limit at some point in terms of what they tolerate, whether they are a believer or whether they are an unbeliever. If I had an idea where I was going to, you know, set up a stand to sell crystal meth outside of, you know, the elementary schools, even those who say that, you know, they're willing to accept everybody and every view would have something to say about that. So everybody has a point in which they, I think, are intolerant. So when exclusivity and intolerance is dealt with in the way that Scripture says we should, the critics' issues would largely be muted, I think. The problem comes when we sort of misapply that instruction that Scripture gives. Oops. The last point, and we're going to do well on time, it said religion leads believers to impose their religious teachings on others. Do believers impose their views on non-believers? And impose is another word that I think can suggest that it's a forceful thing. And And I don't think it's a forceful thing, or should be a forceful thing. Christ did say that we should preach the word to others and to let our light shine to those around us. Some may cause that imposing to non-believers. But politicians do that. Salespeople do that. Lots of people impose their view or present their view and try to suggest that you do certain things in life. That's not something that's unique to religion or unique to believers. And again, there's no prescription in the New Testament for believers to do this in a forceful way. Unless, of course, they're misapplying the gospel. So how do we conclude on all of this? Well, I think most of the criticisms that we've looked at this evening can be explained not because they are problems with religion or problems with having a belief in God, but I think they can be explained by man and by man's inherent weaknesses. Most of these criticisms arise, you know, whether they're in the context of religion or not. Man is inherently self-serving. Man inherently tries to form into communities and protect those communities. And man doesn't apply the golden rule that we read about in Scripture. And if we did so, many of the problems in the world would be resolved. So, you know, whether these ways of man are manifested in the context of religion or in some other context, they will always be manifested and will always be with us until we resolve the core problem. And God asks his followers to do that now in this life. And there's no question that, you know, the impact on this, on the world to date, has been huge and has been totally ignored by the critics. If we didn't have the application of Christianity and the Bible in our society, we would be in a much worse situation than we currently find ourselves in. And to think, as some of them do, that man is going to solve this on his own by, you know, quote, the scientific method, you know, without God, is totally wishful thinking in my mind. In fact, it's irrational thinking. You know, there's no reason to believe that history, the course of history, is somehow just going to magically change. There's no reason to believe that it's not just going to carry on as it has. So until Christ returns and solves these problems for good, we carry on as believers. We carry on trying to benefit from the blessings of a life in the Spirit and trying to do as instructed in our reading. Peter said, you know, be mindful of your character and your way of life. And it should be separate from those around us. And we carry on trying to hold out against the scoffers and those who criticize and question God's existence and Christ's return and the basis for belief. So let's each one of us, you know, as we move ahead, do as Peter said and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason of the hope that's within us. And let's do that with gentleness and with respect.